All right, good morning. It is great to be with you again. I've enjoyed our time here and look forward to more of it. This morning, this next building block we're going to talk about is the educational building block. And, you know, Virgil just made the point that much of what I said last night would have been commonplace among Christians a couple generations ago. That's absolutely true, which shows you how far we have fallen and how much we have lost. I think that's certainly going to be true with this talk as well when we talk about education. In fact, this one maybe even more so will be just simply review for many of you. I know that in the Series C, in our circles, we have put a huge emphasis on Christian education, and that is one of the basics. So this conference is all about building blocks, kingdom building blocks. Well, building blocks suggests going back to basics. And certainly when we talk about education and how we train and raise our children, that is basic. And so we're talking about something very basic here. And again, this is something that we've really emphasized a great deal in our circles, and rightfully so, because it's been obvious for a really long time in our nation's history that the secularized public education system is spiritually bankrupt and incompatible with the goals that Christian parents should have for their children. So I'm going to talk about that. And again, this is something that's been a reality, a matter of emphasis for our circles for a really long time. In fact, the first time I met Doug Wilson in person, I'd already read at least a couple of his books. I read his Reforming Marriage book in 1995, right before Jenny and I got married, and then I'd read his Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning book at some point right in that same time frame. And then we moved to Austin, Texas, and I was working at a church, and Jenny was teaching at a classical Christian school. And when that classical Christian school wanted to add an upper school, when they wanted to make the case to the parents why you need to keep going with this into the high school years, they brought in Doug Wilson. This is probably like 1996, 1997, somewhere in there. That's the first time I met Doug, and obviously have been very supportive of ACCS, the Association of Classical and Christian Schools. My children were educated in that way. Jenny, again, taught in that kind of environment for several years. I've done some teaching in various capacities in that kind of school environment as well. So this is something I know in our circles we are very, very committed to, and rightfully so. So what I want to do to get us started, I want to read from Judges. I'm going to read the first little bit of Judges chapter 2 and then the first couple verses of Judges chapter 3. This will get us going this morning. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then in chapter 3, the first couple verses. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, we do thank God for his word. Again, there's no question that in our culture we are seeing all kinds of things come unraveled and unglued. There's no doubt that our culture is in crisis. The America we once knew is no more. But of course, every crisis brings with it a set of opportunities. Judges 2 recalls a time when Israel was in crisis, but it also shows the opportunity they had to build a better future, a way forward where they could bring transformation and fulfill their mission. Judges 2 gives us something of a blueprint. We've been talking about building blocks. This chapter gives us one of the key blocks to building a godly civilization. But for you to understand that, I want to give you some context. Remember again, Israel had this mission of conquering the promised land, of driving out the Canaanites and establishing a godly civilization there in the promised land, the land that God gave to them. It was obviously going to be a multi-generational project, and so they had to train the next generation for war as well. How they trained the next generation would be crucial to their fulfillment of that mission. They had to keep themselves and their children from falling into covenantal compromise. Now, you can compare that to our situation, all kinds of analogies. We too, as the church today, we have a mission. We're called to fight. Now, we're called to fight a very different kind of warfare in the new covenant than what they were fighting at this moment in history in the old covenant. But we too are called to fight, and we too are commissioned to set up a godly civilization. And to set up a godly civilization, not just in a small piece of land in the Middle East, but ultimately throughout the earth, and certainly in our own nation. And again, this is a multi-generational work, and so it depends greatly on how we train our children. Will we train our children for war? Will we equip them with the weapons they need to go and continue this fight? Will we equip them to be the builders of Christian civilization going forward once we're all dead and gone? So while the covenant we are in has been transformed, we are in the new covenant, they were in the old covenant, it's not identical to the covenant the Israelites were in at this time in history, there are definite connections, definite points of contact, there are analogies between our situation and theirs. And so we can take a text like this and we can translate it into new covenant categories, we can learn from it and apply it. So what happens here? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord comes to the people of Israel. The angel of the Lord recounts the narrative of God's grace, how God has been gracious to his people, how God redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them into the land he promised them. And the Lord says to them, I will never break my covenant with you. The Lord is going to keep his word. He will uphold his promises. But there's a problem. The Lord had commanded the Israelites to not enter into a covenant with the inhabitants of the Lord, of the land. They've got a covenant with the Lord, so they should not enter into covenants with the people of the land. Instead of covenanting with the Canaanites, they should tear down their idols. But the angel of the Lord says, you have not obeyed the Lord's voice. Why have you not obeyed the Lord's voice? And because they have not obeyed the Lord's voice, the Lord will not give them victory over the Canaanites. Now, let's ask a question. How exactly did Israel disobey? What did that disobedience look like? What did it mean for the Israelites to enter into covenants with the Canaanites? Well, there are various ways in which this happened, a lot of different ways to answer that question. But if we go back to the book of Joshua, we can see what they were doing. Judges chapter 2 records the death of Joshua. So you have to ask, well, how does Joshua's death fit into what's happening here? Verses 6 through 9 talk about Joshua's death. So what we need to do is go back to Joshua's final instructions, really his farewell speech, his farewell sermon, where he addresses this very issue, because it's all tied together. So if you go back to Joshua chapter 23, verses 11 to 13, there Joshua warns the people of Israel. And he says, be careful to love the Lord your God. He says, if you make marriages, that is, if you enter into marriage covenants, okay, so this would be one way they're doing this, if you enter into marriage covenants with the people of the land, with the nations remaining among you, the Canaanites, then know for certain that the Lord will not drive out these nations before you. And of course, that's exactly what has happened. This is why the conquest has stalled. They have decided to fraternize with the enemy rather than fight the enemy, to intermarry with the enemy rather than tear down the idols of the enemy. So one issue you could say is intermarriage, entering into marriage covenants with unbelievers in the land. They've sinned sexually in this way. And so really what you could say is, how are they entering into covenants with the Canaanites? Really, you could say any kind of rejection of God's sexual design is entering into covenants with the Canaanites. So intermarriage is part of that. It's not the whole of it, certainly. But that's one way in which they're entering into covenant with the Canaanites. It's through sexual sin, departing from God's sexual design. And then in Joshua 24, Joshua addresses another issue. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." The Amorites, of course, are Canaanites. Joshua here is warning them about idolatry, about covenanting with Canaanite gods or being influenced by Canaanite gods. When the Old Testament talks about Israel falling into idolatry, don't just think that means Israel is bowing before a pagan statue, a pagan idol, in that kind of way. Certainly liturgical sin is right at the heart of it. But really, anytime they fall into worldliness, anytime they're influenced by the Canaanites, you could say they're really being influenced by the Canaanite gods. They're allowing their way of life to be shaped by other gods. That is covenanting with these other gods. So what do we have here? We've got Israel entering into covenants with the Canaanites through false worship. So you've got liturgical influence, which spills over into the rest of life, because that's what liturgy always does. Everything flows out of worship. So you've got liturgical influence from the Canaanites, which is idolatry. So the angel of the Lord in Judges 2 makes this accusation. The Israelites have covenanted with the Canaanites in two ways, sexually and liturgically. And then in Judges chapter 3, this is confirmed. I didn't read down to verse 6, but in Judges chapter 3, verse 6, it says they took Canaanite daughters to be their wives, and their own daughters they gave to Canaanite sons, and they served their gods. Those things go together. Intermarriage and idolatry are connected. Sexual sin and liturgical sin are joined. They always go together. What is interesting is that these were really the two same issues going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when our first parents covenanted with Satan. What did he do? He led them into sexual confusion, role reversal between the husband and the wife. So the man's not protecting his wife or leading his wife, and instead of feeding her the sacramental food as her pastor, he's receiving it from her hands. She becomes a sort of pastor herself to him in the garden. So complete role reversal there in the garden. So there's sexual confusion. And of course, that led them into false worship. The fall takes place in the sanctuary when they chose to eat from the wrong sacramental tree. They seized a sacramental meal that had not been granted to them yet by God. So it's liturgical idolatry. And I would say the biggest areas of contention and compromise in the church today are exactly the same. The church today is all too often compromised with modern-day Canaanites when it comes to sex and when it comes to liturgy. Consider these categories of sins. Sometimes Christians marry non-Christians. We probably have all seen this kind of heartbreaking thing happen where a Christian marries a non-Christian. That's simply wrong. The Bible says we should only marry in the Lord. That's a clear-cut command. There's no question there. You cannot marry a non-Christian. Sometimes it happens. Some churches, as I hinted at last night, some churches are badly compromised with feminism, which confuses male and female roles in the home and in church and in society. Feminism causes all kinds of confusion about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. Some churches have compromised with LGBTQ. And when they go down this path, of course, you just have to say they're really not churches anymore. But certainly there are people who claim to be Christians who are badly compromised with the LGBTQ movement. Sometimes Christians fall into sins of fornication or adultery or pornography. These are Canaanite-type behaviors rather than Christian behaviors. They are forms of covenant breaking. And the church today is enmeshed in many of these things. In many of these ways, we have allowed the lifestyle of the Canaanites, the lifestyle of the world, worldliness, to creep into the church. So we are compromised sexually. The church is also compromised liturgically. You see this in all kinds of ways, but the way in which the church has lost reverence in public worship and has emphasized emotional experiences and feeling good when you gather for church over teaching truth and worshiping God in ways that are fitting, turning the worship service into entertainment so that the worship, if you can even call it that, the worship of the church becomes a product to be marketed and consumed by people rather than a sacrifice of praise offered to the Lord. There are all kinds of ways in which the church today is corrupted liturgically. I think one of the reasons why our culture has prioritized feelings and made emotions the authority, so how you feel defines reality for you, that's a culture-wide problem where people allow their feelings to define reality. And you ask the question, how did we get there? I think one of the main pathways to that problem is the fact that the church began to emphasize emotional experience over truth in her worship services. And then that just reverberated out into the world, and then that's what you get. So you prioritize feelings over truth in the church, and next thing you know, you've got a man who says he feels like a woman, so therefore he must be. Everything flows out of worship. And this putting emotion and feeling ahead of objective reality and ahead of truth, we were doing that in the church long before it was happening in that kind of way in the culture. There are all kinds of ways in which the church today is corrupted liturgically. The typical worship service in the modern church screams out one thing very clearly. It screams out to anybody who attends, we do not take God very seriously. We do not think God needs to be feared. We don't take sin very seriously. That's what it screams out. And if people gather for worship in the name of Jesus, and it's not really about what God has commanded, but what we want, if it's not what God has commanded and just what we feel good about, then really you have to ask, who are we worshiping? We're really worshiping ourselves and not God. See, Satan is still attacking in these two areas, sexuality and the sanctuary. These are the two areas where Satan always attacks. Again, think about our nation's history. Our nation was formed as a basically Christian nation. Now we are being paganized, you could say, Canaanitized. And it's easy to think that it is the liberals and progressives who are wrecking the country. It's easy for us to point fingers and say, oh, it's the progressives who run Hollywood or the progressives in D.C. or what have you, and think it's all their fault. But the reality is, what has actually gone wrong? Is it the fault of the progressives? No, it is the unfaithfulness of the church that has wrecked our country. We can't blame the liberals and progressives for what is happening in America any more than Israel could blame the Canaanites for what was happening in the Promised Land in that time. We can't do it. If the salt has lost its saltiness, it's our fault. If the lights have gone out and now our nation is a place of darkness, it's because the light did not shine from that city on a hill that Jesus talked about. Before we had clown world, you know, we all talk about clown world and how crazy the world is. Before we had clown world, we had clown church. The church in America does not have a quantity problem as if there were too few of us. There are plenty of us. The church in America has a quality problem. We are not the kinds of Christians that we should be. We don't keep covenant with God in ways that we should. Now, if you look at what all this meant for Israel, the result of the Israelites' sin is tragic. You look down at the very end of the passage we read from chapter 2, verse 10. After Joshua's death, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work the Lord had done for Israel. They lost the next generation. They lost the next generation to the Canaanites. Think about Joshua. He was one of the spies who went into the Promised Land. Then he wandered for 40 years because the rest of the spies in the nation did not believe. And then Joshua gets to go into the land and lead them into the conquest. Joshua's been faithful all those years. He really stretches across two generations. He lived so long. But then he dies, and the generation afterward does not know the Lord. They have forgotten the ways of the Lord. After Joshua's death, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. A lost generation. That chain of covenant succession was broken. They made covenants with the Canaanites. They broke covenant with their children. Canaanite influence on Israel caused them to lose that next generation. They lost their children, we would say, to the world. You know, they would say to the Canaanites, we would say they lost their children to the world.
God's design for the family includes what we could call covenant succession, that the covenant is passed on from one generation to the next. God's covenants always include children. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. The faith is to be passed on to each new generation. But in this case, the chain is broken. The faith is not passed on. It should not be that way. We want the baton of the faith to be passed to the next generation, but they dropped the baton instead of handing it on. What went wrong? If you analyze this, how did they get this so wrong that their children did not know the Lord or his works? Well, our children come to know the Lord through being taught his works. They come to know the Lord through knowing his works, and that means we have to train our children to know the works of the Lord. What did these Israelites fail to do? Well, certainly it means they didn't teach their children that the Lord created the world and all that is in it by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. You can start with that, with creation. That's basic to everything. But they also failed to teach their children the works they had witnessed, the great works, the mighty works of God they had seen. This is the generation. So this generation that failed to teach their children, this is the generation that witnessed the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. They grew up in the wilderness, and their clothes did not wear out. They ate manna that fell from heaven 6 days a week. They drank water from a rock. They saw the Lord defeat Pharaoh and cause the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down and overcome giants. They saw a lot of amazing works, but they did not teach their children to know the Lord through these works. In fact, their children came to take these things for granted. They didn't think there was anything special in anything God had done. Their children had not been taught to value what God had done. Now, what about the evangelical and reformed church today? Just as we tend to fall into the same sins as Israel, we tend to get the same results. The reality is the church at large, the church in a more generalized way, does not have a very good track record when it comes to keeping our children in the fold of the faith. When it comes to keeping our children in the covenant, we don't have a great track record. We have to see that covenant parenting is a form of warfare. We will only overcome the Canaanites of our day and gain ground for Christ, gain territory for Christ, by raising up one generation after another of faithful children. Covenant succession is integral to our mission. We cannot build a Christian civilization. We cannot rebuild Christendom if we have to start over again and again and again because we keep losing our children to the world. To build a Christian civilization takes multiple generations stacking their labors on top of one another. That's how you get a Christian civilization. Think about the great cathedrals of the medieval period that took, in some cases, 300-400 years to build. It was a multi-generational project. Those who undertook it knew they would not live to see its completion, but they knew that their great-grandchildren were. They trusted that the faith would be passed on, this work, this project would be passed on, and this glorious house for the worship of God would be built. That's how Christian civilization is. It is a multi-generational project. Christendom takes multiple generations to build, and then, of course, you've got to have generations who maintain it and continue to mature it. Children are force multipliers. They are influence multipliers. If we raise them faithfully, they will extend our legacy and our faith into the future. They will be able to stand on our shoulders and carry forward our mission and our work. They stand on our shoulders so they can see further and do more than we were able to do. We are connected to the future, and we shape the future, and we extend our influence into the future through our children. This is so important to understand. Children are at the center of the culture war. There's a lot of talk, and has been, you know, for 40 plus years now, about a culture war in America. It's really two Americas fighting against each other. We don't have a civil war, at least not yet, but we've got a culture war. And right at the center of that culture war are the children. Okay, the whole culture war is really about children. And there's a lot of ways in which I could demonstrate that to you. Here's one. Progressives really don't have children. Okay? They don't have many children. If you look at the numbers, the statistics, the demographic data, progressives really don't reproduce. Their lifestyle is one that celebrates sterility with abortion and homosexuality.
Of course, children also require sacrifice, and progressives are generally very selfish. They just live for themselves and their own pleasure. So they're hostile to children. They don't want to make the sacrifices that come with raising children. But think about this. Even though progressives hardly have any children of their own, there are more progressives in America today than ever before. Where did these progressives come from? Well, it's very simple. Progressives do not reproduce in the bedroom. They reproduce in the classroom. And so when I say the culture war is really about the children, this is what I mean. If the progressives are going to have a future, they don't have kids of their own. They've got to get them somewhere, which means they want to steal your kids, and they want to steal my kids, or they want to steal your grandkids. That's how the progressive movement goes forward. And what that means is the way that we educate our children is crucial to everything. Education is central to the culture war because children are central to the culture war. Education is central to all of the battles we are called to fight. Education has been the primary means through which progressives have captured and indoctrinated other people's children. It's the primary way in which progressives have captured and indoctrinated Christian children and turned to those children against the Christian faith. A few weeks ago, there was an article in Christianity Today, which, you know, I know your eyes roll at that, and they should. Christianity Today had an article on education, and the author of that article was a married but childless female, of course, because that's where you would turn for wisdom about education, right? This woman writing the article said that when she did have a child, the right way to educate that child, in her opinion, would be in the public school system. And what was interesting to me about the article, I mean, the article was terribly reasoned, but what was interesting to me about it is that the article did not engage at all with the biblical texts that speak directly to how we raise and educate our children. It's as if those texts didn't exist, as if they had just been screened out. It treated the decision about how we educate our children as an emotional decision, a pragmatic decision, but not a principled decision, not a biblical decision. A decision to be made as if God has said nothing about this. That's how the article was written. The reality is God in His Word has commanded His people in the way they are to educate and train their covenant children. God in His Word tells His people how to train their children, how to educate, really we could say, His covenant children. The Israelites in Judges chapter 2 should have known what to do because God had already addressed this issue through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses told the people in no uncertain terms exactly what God wanted from them when it comes to the training and educating of their children. God had told them through Moses what God wanted. Deuteronomy is really Moses' sermon to the people just before the conquest of the land. So they're about to encounter Canaanites. And so Moses gives them a sermon about what they're going to face when they enter into the land of promise. So it's really not long before these events in Judges chapter 2. The words from Moses' sermon should still be with them. And again, I realize a lot of what I'm about to say here is old hat for an audience, a crowd like this. But here's why I'm going to say it anyway and why it bears repeating. In the early days of the Series C, everyone was very fired up about Christian education. We were starting a classical Christian school movement. Homeschooling, of course, was exploding. Online schools were being developed. Okay, there was a high degree of zeal for Christian education. It was one of the defining marks of our denomination. But just as what we see here with the Israelites, so for us, it is easy to lose your zeal for something that requires so much sacrifice. It is easy to take something like Christian education for granted and not realize just how valuable it is. And so for those of us who have been in on this for a long time now,
We need to look at the up-and-coming generation and recognize they are not going to raise their children in the same kind of way unless we impress upon them the importance and necessity of Christian education, unless we train them to value it even as we have valued it. That's why this is so important. God's word commands parents in no uncertain terms to saturate their children's lives with his word. This saturation is to be comprehensive and constant. The requirement is laid down by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he gives them the first application of that commandment, which is how they are to raise their children. Deuteronomy 6, 7 to 9, you shall teach them diligently. Teach your children diligently. Teach these commandments diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I would ask you, is there any public school that does that? That undertakes that as its mission? No, of course not. Deuteronomy 6 requires us to saturate our children in the Word of God 24/7. No public school does that, so there's no possibility of outsourcing this work to a government institution. In fact, public schools, government schools, do the exact opposite. They saturate children too, but they saturate them in a satanic worldview rather than a biblical worldview, the worldview of the Canaanites rather than the worldview of Scripture. In the government schools, they will teach your children to think about all of life as if there were no God. Or if there is a God, it doesn't matter because he's irrelevant to all of this. In the government schools, they will catechize your kids into the worldview of statism, hedonism, and nihilism. Moses gave this requirement in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is reiterated and reinforced in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. Where fathers are commanded to raise their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those two words, discipline and instruction, together describe a comprehensive form of physical, intellectual, and spiritual discipleship. They require nothing less than the full enculturation of our children into a way of life consonant with God's kingdom. Those two words, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord, different ways to translate these terms, describe nothing less than enculturating our children into the way of life that is the kingdom of God. These verses in Ephesians 6 require fathers to shape their children into citizens of the kingdom of heaven. By contrast, the government schools in America will shape your children into good little statists. Two very different kinds of education, two very different projects, two very different end goals. Again, this is what was so astounding to me about that Christianity Today article. It simply ignores what God's word says about the issue the article is addressing. It ignores what God says about education in his word. And how many Christians out there do the exact same thing? They don't even realize, they don't even think about, they don't connect these dots. They don't understand that God has spoken clearly to this issue. What should be the most weighty and obvious factor in making the decision about how to train our children never even enters into that article's discussion. And how many Christians are just like that in our nation today? And again, this is no small matter. The public schools are absolutely and unquestionably the front line in the culture war. Again, if you want to ask the question, how did America go from one kind of country to a different kind of country? A mostly Christian country to a largely apostate, secularized, progressive country. If you want to ask how that transformation took place, look no further than the government schools. If you want to know how America has ended up in the ditch we are in, just look at what goes on in the typical public school classroom. You should no more put a six-year-old kid in a public school classroom than you would put a six-year-old kid on the front lines in Afghanistan. Okay? Missionaries, like soldiers, must be trained before they are sent to the battlefield. Okay, so none of this, oh, I'm going to send my kid to the public school as a missionary. No. Well, that's missionaries have to be trained before they're sent. You wouldn't drop off a six-year-old in the middle of Africa and say, go do evangelism. They're not equipped for it. Young children are not equipped for what goes on in the public school classroom. Only an army of fools would hand soldiers over to the enemy for training. And yet that is exactly what Christians have done. Deciding how we educate our children is not a pragmatic issue. It's not an emotional decision. It is a matter of principle. It is a simple matter of obedience. Now, I grant some situations are really hard. Sometimes people find themselves in situations that are far from optimal, and it can be very hard to do this, and I think we need to recognize that and have compassion and find ways to help in situations like this. But the idea that Christian fathers would hand over their children simply as a matter of course to an officially atheistic institution of the state, where their children will be trained day after day, year after year, that would have been a reprehensible idea in better times. Simply unthinkable. It simply would have been it would have been seen to be crazy, because it is crazy. Christian children should be given a Christian education. Covenant children should be given a covenantal education, period. Now, Christian education is costly. It requires sacrifice, but it is worth it. Everything God calls us to do is costly. Public schools are not neutral places. They are hostile to the Christian faith, hostile to the Christian way of life. Again, they will catechize your children into a form of secular idolatry. They're not neutral space, nor are the public schools a mission field where we can send our kids to supposedly be salt and light. Again, there's no way young children can be prepared to discern and challenge and correct all that they will encounter in a public school classroom, whether you're talking about the curriculum itself or the culture of the school, because both are issues, curriculum and culture. Both are hostile to the Christian faith. Go back to that Deuteronomy 6 text and consider what it really says. Because I think that text, more than any other, lays the foundation, it lays the groundwork for this. That text shows us why Christian education for our covenant children is an absolute necessity. It is a crucial building block without which there is no Christian civilization. We can't have a Christian civilization without Christian schools. In fact, what's going to happen is you're going to end up building an anti-Christian civilization with your kids, unless you have Christian schools, unless you have Christian ways of educating. I don't mean it has to be a school, it can be homeschool as well, but you understand what I mean. Deuteronomy 6 definitively proves that Christian parents must give their children a Christian, or we could say biblical education, not a secular one, not a pagan one. Christian children should be taught and trained as Christians in a way that reinforces their Christian identity, that inculcates in them, that cultivates in them a sense of duty to God, a sense of covenantal duty, a sense of what their covenantal duties are. See, again, that's right at the heart of building Christian civilization. Deuteronomy 6, 8 through 9, translated into the new covenant, requires nothing less than a Christian civilization. Because the law of God has authority over everything and is to be applied to everything. And so if you live it out, you will find yourself building a Christian civilization. Again, consider the categories and what they mean there in those verses from Deuteronomy 6. Moses says the law of God is to be a sign on our hands, which means the law of God is to govern what we do. The law of God is to be like frontlets between our eyes, okay, like glasses, through which we see and interpret the world. So we now learn to interpret the world through the lens of God's word. The law of God is to be on our doorposts, governing family life. It's to be on our city gates, governing our social, economic, and political life. In short, the law of God is to rule every square inch of life and culture. Nothing is outside the authority of God and his word. That's how our children are to be trained. They're to be educated in the way of life taught by the law of God. They're to be enculturated into the life of God's kingdom. So any form of education that does not fulfill the requirement of Deuteronomy 6 is forbidden. This positive command to train your children comprehensively in God's ways and in God's truth entails forbidding the opposite. Now, obviously, at some point, our children are ready to go out into the world, and you can decide when your child's ready for that. Certainly by 18, I would hope your child could launch out into the world and face whatever they might encounter there, okay? But, so you don't keep them in this kind of environment forever. At some point, you launch them out. They're arrows to be fired into the heart of the enemy. So we want to send them out to battle. We don't just always shelter them and keep them in a sort of Christian bubble. We want them to go out into the world and make a difference. But the only way we can do that is we have trained them for it. God made it clear, give to your children a covenantal education. The Israelites did not need a command, thou shalt not give thy children to the Canaanites to be educated in order to know it was wrong. It was just obvious. We in our day have lost something that was or should be obvious. Judges picks up on this theme from Deuteronomy and situates the education of our children within this mission that God has given to us, within this warfare. Judges really highlights that how we train our children is a matter of warfare. Education is warfare. Again, no army would hand over its soldiers to be trained by the enemy, but that's what many Christian parents have done. Why would we willingly disarm ourselves? Why would we willingly hand over our most potent weapon? Christians today, it's really interesting. If anybody mentions how the government wants to come get your guns, how the government's going to take your guns, what do Christians do? Oh, they're not taking my guns. The government can't have my guns. We will not hand over our guns to the states. But so many Christians willingly hand over their children to the state. Now, I value my Second Amendment rights as much as anybody, but my children are more valuable than my guns. I don't want the government to have either one. Okay, but it's even more important to hang on to your children than it is your guns. But we willingly, so many Christians willingly give their children to the state. They would never give their guns to the state. Again, we just have messed up priorities. If you let the Canaanites educate your children, you cannot be surprised when your children start to live like Canaanites and even end up fighting on the Canaanite side. Again, children are the future. Whoever controls their education controls the future. Those who shape the children are shaping the future. Think of it this way. Again, Scripture says children are weapons. Psalm 127 describes them as arrows in the hand of a warrior. Psalm 8 talks about how God uses the praises of little covenant children to silence the enemy. So the praises of the little children are weapons against the enemy. Children are ammunition. Children are artillery. Your cribs and car seats carry weaponry. Okay, that's how you got to think of it. Your cute little child is a weapon. Why give your most potent weapons to the enemy to use against you? Throughout Scripture, again and again, we see Satan trying to steal away the seed of God's people, the children of God's people, either to put that seed to death, like say in Egypt, early in the book of Exodus, or to steal that seed away in some other form or fashion. That's what happens in Judges chapter 2. Satan steals away the seed of Israel, the children of Israel. There are people out there who will say, the public schools, they're failing. And I would say, no, actually, the public schools have been wildly successful. They are doing exactly what they were designed to do. If you look into the history of this, you will find that our public school system, as it exists today, really traces back to about the mid-19th century. Horace Mann and John Dewey and the other architects of the American public school system knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing, and they intended to get exactly the results we see today. Public education in America has almost always been about raising kids to value whatever the secular state values. And so to send your kids to public school is basically to make a covenant with the Canaanites and to say, I want my kids to value what the secularized state values. Think of it this way, the public schools are our established churches. Right about the time churches in various states were getting disestablished, because we had established churches in a number of states in the earlier part of our nation's history, right about the time they were disestablished is right about the time the modern American public school system came into being. Established churches went away, we got a new established church in the form of the public schools. Teachers and administrators are a priesthood. John Dewey even called his philosophy of education a creed. It was a matter of faith to him, a matter of religious faith. Instead of raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, public schools will raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of Horace Mann and John Dewey, the nurture and admonition of Charles Darwin and Karl Marx. That's what will happen. Their aim is to socialize your child into their worldview so that the word of the state is on their hand and the word of the state is on their forehead. That's what they aim to do. They aim to immerse children in the state's view of democracy and equality. They will teach children Marxism and Darwinism and all kinds of sexual perversion and a deeply flawed account of history and a hatred for the very kind of Christian civilization we are called to build. They'll saturate children in radical environmentalism. All of these kinds of things are shamelessly promoted. They are religious dogmas. They form the catechism of the public school system. They are used to inform and form the children who are there. Secular public education is social engineering. Public schools are left-wing indoctrination camps. They are seminaries of secularism. R.J. Rushdoony wrote a book entitled The Messianic Character of American Education, where he spells all this out. And what you find is that the men who created the American public school system really did see it in messianic terms. The public school system really was intentionally set up to rival the true Messiah. It's so interesting to me that in the 19th century, as this was happening, especially towards the end of the 19th century, you had men like R.L. Dabney and A.A. Hodge, Presbyterians, who saw what was happening and who saw what was coming and who predicted exactly what we see here and now in our day. They predicted this well over 100 years ago. They predicted it because they understood what was happening with the American public education system. So A.A. Hodge said that the American public schools will become the greatest engines of nihilism and atheism the world has ever known. And he said that in the 1880s. And here we are in 2024, and there are still Christian parents who do not get it. Our state and our statist education system today is the sworn enemy of Jesus and his word. They deny Christ's lordship over all things, and they teach children in their schools to do the same. By contrast, we as Christians should say, our children belong to Jesus, and we will educate them accordingly. God commands us to train our children to love and worship him in all of life. Christian children should be given a Christian education, a thoroughly Christian education. And again, don't think of the public schools as neutral space, because there is no neutrality. In fact, when public schools say they promote neutrality or that they are simply being neutral, they're actually promoting a lie. They're actually disguising their idolatry. Neutrality is a myth. The foundation of all true education and the standard by which all teaching must be judged is the Word of God. Christ is Lord over everything, and true education must acknowledge that truth. He's the Lord over math and science and art and music and engineering and medicine and law and finance and literature. He's Lord over all of it. He's the king over all of it. He is relevant to all of it. Every subject, every field of study is not understood unless it is understood in the light of Christ's lordship and connected to his reign over all things. He is the beginning and end of all things. All things were made by him and for him and exist to serve him. The public schools, by contrast, put man and man's reason and man's experience at the center of everything as the standard and foundation. It is a different religion. Martin Luther was exactly right when he said, I am afraid that the schools will prove to be the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the scriptures and engrave them on the hearts of the youth. That's what education is about, engraving the word of God on the hearts of our children. When a Christian child, think about this, when a Christian child is put in a secular school, in the best case scenario, he's led to think that the Christian faith is a private thing, that the Bible is for Sundays, but it's useless the rest of the week. And so at best, he ends up with a very compartmentalized, privatized faith. You know, what happens if you're giving your kid one worldview for a couple hours on Sunday and another worldview for about 40 hours the rest of the week? Who's going to win that war of the worldviews? 2 hours on Sunday versus 40 plus hours the rest of the week? How can a child make sense of the world when he is taught on Sundays that God made man in his image and then the rest of the week he's taught that man evolved from the slime? How can he make sense of the world when he's taught both? You are giving your child an incoherent, fragmented, compartmentalized worldview, and that's not what we want. We shouldn't do that to our children. We should want an education that teaches our children to love and obey God. Christian education aims at making disciples of and worshipers of Jesus. State education aims at making disciples of and worshipers of the state. Two different educations with two different goals, two different ways of getting there. If you believe the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and if you believe that all wisdom has its source in Christ, you cannot send your children to a place where God is not feared and where Christ is rejected. Now that we've had a Christian school and homeschool movement up and running for a good solid generation, the challenge for us will be to maintain our zeal. It will be all too easy for the next generation to get slack about it, to take it for granted. And that's why we have to be vigilant in reminding the younger generations why we're doing what we're doing. Don't take this for granted. It's not automatic. You need to understand why we are making these sacrifices. There are many of us who have been zealous for Christian education. We've made sacrifices to make it happen. But will our children after them do the same? Will the next couple generations share our zeal? See, that's really the issue in Judges 2 and 3. There was a breakdown, a failure to pass the baton. Joshua's generation had been serious about it. The next generation got complacent. It's possible to simply go through the motions of Christian parenting and educating. It's possible to just check the right boxes and still not get the job done, still not do it properly. You have to be vigilant. You can't put parenting on autopilot. Even if you live in a community like yours here in this church, a community that's very like-minded, where there's lots of commonality, where it seems like all the parents are more or less on the same page, even then, you cannot put parenting on autopilot. You still have to work at it with your children every single day. Cultivating in them a love for God and for His truth, cultivating in them a love for God and for His standards. That's what we must do. You've got to work at guarding against Canaanite influence, worldliness coming in, especially in these areas of sex and worship. You've still got to work. You've still got to put the work in so that your kids will value what you value and your grandkids will value what you value. Deuteronomy 6 assigns this responsibility to you as parents, not to the state, not even to the wider community. It's your responsibility. The state bears the sword, not the textbook. It's not the state's job. It's not the state's calling to educate. It is your job. The responsibility falls on you as parents. It falls on the shoulders of fathers fundamentally to take responsibility for discipling their children and educating their children. Obviously, you can get help in all kinds of ways, and that's what schools and co-ops and so forth are all about. But the task of education fundamentally belongs to parents. And when parents fail, when there's a breakdown, you see what happens. The Canaanites win. When God's people are faithful in passing the faith on from one generation to the next, God's people win and Christian civilization is built. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.